morning. How are you guys doing today? Good. Why do people always feel the need to ask that when they come up here? I don't know. It's like, well, they're doing pretty good. They showed up to church today. I got to let you guys in on a little secret. I've only had the chance to come up here and speak with you on a Sunday one time before that, but I've had the chance to share the mic a couple of times, and every time it happens, I get this undeniable desire about 5 minutes before I go on to pop a breath mint or like spray some breath spray in my mouth. And it might be because I just want to be fresh for you guys. But I think the reality is there's a part of me that really believes that the speakers are projecting my breath on you. And I'm terrified that this microphone is going to... So I use a breath spray. And we feel fresh. So that's, I don't have a particularly great reason. It's not a sermon point. But I wanted to share that with you guys because we believe in being real here at Calvary. So today I am incredibly privileged and super excited to start a brand new sermon series here at Calvary. We're going to be going through the topic of rewritable lives and God's power to repurpose. And over the next 4 weeks, you're going to get to hear from four different pastors. I'm going to be speaking today. Next week, Pastor Tim will be up here. The week after that, Pastor Steve, and then I think Pastor Scott is closing us out. And one of the things that we've realized over the last year, maybe a little bit longer than that, is that God really uses the power of our stories, the power of our lives, to reveal himself in his power and in his glory. How many of you guys were here on Easter Sunday when the Safarlis came up and were able to share just the type of background that they had come out of? It was an incredible story, and I know it's something that really impacted me. I know it's something that really impacted you guys as well, because many of you came up afterwards and wanted to talk about how you had stories that were similar, or how God had rescued and redeemed different elements of your life. Pastor Scott and Pastor Tim spoke on marriage and some of the struggles that they've gone through in life, and they're these things that talk to our very soul. They talk to the center of our being, because I believe God has written us into his story, that all of our lives are characters, are components of a greater narrative that God has written out throughout human history, something that we call God's rescue plan, and his intent to redeem creation, his intent to renew our spirit, his intent to show his love and his radical grace towards us. And so we're going to discuss that in a couple of different ways over the next month. And one of the things that we've done, and I don't know how many of you guys noticed this, but how many of you saw the story wall that we put up in the lobby area on the 45-degree wall? Doesn't that look incredible? I love it. And you look at it, and right now, it's a little blank. There's some pictures up there of different people who we've had discussions with the church. And I've had the privilege to talk to a few folks and hear their stories and hear how God has rescued and redeemed their lives. And some of them have been very, very transparent to talk about things that are not flattering, things that are not meant to make them look good, but things that are meant to make God look great and what he's done in our lives. And they've boldly stepped out and have shared that. And there's going to be opportunities for us all to do that all month long. And I'm really looking forward to talking with you all about that a little bit later. But I want to start today by jumping straight into our source text for the sermon, which is, before I get to that, you're going to find out that a major theme of this series is going to be how God rescues and redeems our stories. As a matter of fact, it's so central and important to what we're doing. If you take a look at your notes within your bulletin, you'll see that there's four different places for you to write notes. The very first spot for you to write down is the good news of the gospel points to a God who rescues and redeems. That we serve a God who rescues us out of situations in our lives, and he redeems things in our life that many people would have otherwise said were irreparable, that there are things that we couldn't do on our own. And it's right, we couldn't fix it on our own, but God does. But our source text for today is going to be in the book of Luke, chapter 4, verse 16 through 21. And as I was speaking or praying on what to speak today, I realized that talking about our past is hard. It isn't something that we can easily unpack and show others around us. In fact, there are things that we need to work through before we're even able to have that kind of a conversation. There has to be a level of trust that gets built up. There has to be a level of freedom felt within ourselves before we feel like we can really share some of the things that have happened within our lives. So today we're going to work on that. We're going to take some time to talk about the freedom that we have to live gospel-empowered lives today because of what Christ accomplished in a sermon that we titled today, It Is Finished. So Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all of the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Let's pray. Dear God, we pray today that you speak to our hearts, that you help us to recognize just the different chains that tie us down, the burdens that we have. And I pray that you set us free today. I pray that each person here will leave the church feeling lighter this afternoon, and that we will all recognize that we live under a banner that says, It is finished. Holy Spirit, soften our hearts. We believe that you have something here for each and every one of us. And we come today with an expectant spirit. And we ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So on Wednesday nights, here at CCA, our kids have a Wednesday night program. It's actually a whole lot of fun. It's one of my favorite parts of the week. Sundays are great, they're very instructional, but on Wednesdays, I get to learn more about the kids. I get to learn more about what they like, what they don't like. I get to hear more about you guys. That's like the perk of being a kids pastor. You have no idea what your kids say. No idea. But during the summer, we change things up a little bit on Wednesday nights, and we do some summer activities. So we really encourage the kids to grab their parents and bring them on out and just experience different elements and things that happen within the Seattle area. So we went to the zoo a few weeks ago. The very first week, we actually went out to go see a movie, and the kids brought the parents along. And I'm telling you, I think some of the parents liked the movie more than the kids did. But it was a really great time to get all together, hang out, get to know the people that we attend church with more than just seeing them on a Sunday. And it creates a lot of real opportunities to do something different, have a lot of fun. A year ago, we went to the swimming pool in Ballard. And it was a ton of fun. And if you guys haven't been out there, they have this giant rope swing that you can climb a little ladder, you grab the ring and or the rope, and you Tarzan yourself out over the water and let go whenever fear sits in and make a big splash. It's a ton of fun. I used to love rope swings growing up. I used to be able to swing out there and do like backflips off the rope and all sorts of crazy, just probably dumb teenager stuff. And sometimes you go out there and you remember all the great stuff you got to do, and you're like, I bet you I can still do that. And so I spent a good portion of that night swinging out on the rope and trying to like pull myself up. And listen, guys, I know that I'm in pretty good shape. I know that I am a pretty strong dude. But trust me when I tell you this, I am not in peak physical condition. I know that's tough to take, but just trust me. And the next day I got home, I woke up, and my arms were just so sore, and I had like some bruises on my biceps. I don't know how that happened. And I just like, literally, I came into the office the next day, I go up to my desk, and I'm like, I hope I don't have to type anything today. It was terrible. I was sore for like a week. And so this year, we're like, we're going to go to the Ballard Pool again. But I learned my lesson. I'm not going to go crazy. I'm going to go out of there on the rope swing. I'm going to stop when it starts to hurt, which is like ridiculous when you say it again later. It's like, I'm going to do this. And when it starts hurting, that's when I'll stop. Maybe before the pain starts. But I haven't learned. And so I go out there, and we had a blast. It was actually just a couple days ago on this last Wednesday, and we had some families come out, and it was great getting to watch the parents toss their kids around in the pool. And Damian Ellers, who is going into third grade, he's doing flips off the diving board, and it was awesome. And then they bring out the rope swing. I'm like, I'm ready. And I go up there, and I grab the rope, and the guy, this like probably 18-year-old kid with a suntan and perfect nose, looks at me and he goes, bet you can't do a backflip. And to make the story short, I couldn't do a backflip. I kind of tried to do it maybe one time, two times, but once my arm started hurt a little bit after probably four or five tries, I was like, okay, I learned my lesson from last year. I'm gonna quit. So I'm feeling good about myself. I go home, I go to sleep, I wake up the next morning. Oh, my arms. What in the world? And it just, I felt probably more physically exhausted in my arms than I probably should have. And it's frustrating. It was frustrating that I wasn't younger, that I wasn't in better shape, that I wasn't able to do the sorts of things that I used to be able to do. And I don't, for those of you who have kids, you may be able to relate with this, but with this hot summer that we've been having in Seattle, by the way, I moved to Seattle for 70-degree temperatures and constant rain, and I don't know what the sun thing is going on, but I don't necessarily like it, and I'm ready for the rain to come back. You guys can boo me later, but I'm ready for the rain to come back. I moved out here for a reason. But it's so hot in our apartment. We don't have an air conditioner. We just moved up to a duplex recently, but we don't have an air conditioner. We have a fan, one fan. I call it the little fan that can. And because it tries really hard, but it can only be in one place at a time because it is not a God fan. It's not omnipresent. Sometimes I kind of wish it was. But because we only have a fan, our apartment or duplex gets really warm. And that means that when it's bedtime at night, none of the kids want to go to bed. And so this last couple days, I'm tired. My arms are sore. None of my kids want to go to sleep. I have two girls, a 7-year-old and a 3-year-old. And like every 5 minutes, they're like, I want to sleep in the hallway. I want to sleep on the floor. Can I stay up and watch Ninja Warrior? I'm too hot. And all like sometimes until like 10 o'clock at night, 11 o'clock at night. And you would think that I'd be a really great parent and be able to just lay the law down and be like, no, I'm your father and you're going to listen to me. But I'm telling you, like, those girls are cute. And I have a soft daddy's heart sometimes, and so I'm physically exhausted, I'm to some degree mentally exhausted, I'm emotionally exhausted, the kids aren't helping, and I'm going to let you guys in on just a little bit of a secret. Like I said earlier, being a kids pastor means that I get some good access at times into your lives, and sometimes that comes from the kids, sometimes that comes from you guys too, and I'm telling you, there's quite a lot of times where you guys come and you drop your kids off, and I'm like, oh, how are you doing this week? You know, how's your week been? And some of you look at me like dead eyes, and you're like, I'm exhausted. And you know that you've had a rough week. I don't know what's happened in your week. It could be just normal things. It could be something spectacular that's happened that's given you a particularly bad week. But I think we all can relate to this idea of exhaustion in different seasons of our lives, that we get tired, we get maybe sometimes a little bit cranky. And, you know, life, our jobs, our families, our friends, the pressure of all these things contribute to our weariness. We're all tired in some way. People are exhausted physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. And let's be honest, life demands a lot out of us. We're expected to have successful careers, stable marriages, and well-behaved children, along with an overall high quality of life. That's the expectation that life kind of demands from all of us. And these demands never stop. The mistakes that we make as we fail to meet those expectations pile up, and as we look at our situation, fear tends to slip in and take over our lives. It's no wonder that exhaustion is such a common factor in our lives today. In fact, it's probably the most common factor in everyone's life through history. So this morning, we're going to focus in on two big questions. What is the root cause of our exhaustion? And it's probably not exactly what you're thinking. It's not just your kids. It's not your work. It's not your bills. But we're going to talk about that. And then we're also going to talk about what is the cure for our exhaustion. So we're going to ask those two questions, give two answers. So where does our exhaustion come from? Somehow, somewhere along the way, we came up with this idea that if we tried our hardest, if we did our best, and if we did what, you know, if we just do whatever it takes, that somehow we can earn our way into living a complete life. So that's what we do. We get addicted to the idea that we can rescue ourselves. Bluntly, a lot of our self-exhaustion comes out of these attempts to be the rescuer in our lives. And that's our second point for today, that the root cause of our exhaustion is our repeated attempts to rescue ourselves. When we look at the cause of our exhaustion, we'll find that it's rarely the circumstances that we face that tire us, but instead it is our efforts to regain control that makes us weary. Our natural reflex to adversity is that we try to save ourselves. We all do it. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian. It doesn't matter if you're not a Christian. We all have an addiction to self-salvation. We're constantly trying to rescue ourselves. I've been reading a book recently by a man named Tulian Chavijan. He's the grandson of Billy Graham. And the name of the book is One Way Love, Inexhaustible Grace for an Exhausted World. And as I was reading through it, he brings up some of these points, and I realized, oh man, he's right on. I am constantly looking at those around me and saying, what can I do to make this person like me more? What can I do to make me more effective at work? What can I do within my sphere of influence to rescue myself? It's a part of the American dream to some degree, this idea that if you work hard enough, there are opportunities for you to achieve your wildest dreams. And so that's what we do. We have the American work ethic, right? We strap on our belt and we go to work. So I started to ask myself, well, why do we do this? It's because we tend to tie up our sense of identity with how well we're doing in life. Am I being a good parent? Am I being a good spouse? Am I being a good employee? And am I a good friend? The sum of these answers is where we tend to find our sense of identity. We see our accomplishments not as something we do or we don't do, but we begin to see them as things as we are or we aren't. So let me share with you how this has impacted my life pretty directly. So most of my life, I've been told that I'm a pretty good writer. I was put into some accelerated classes when I was in elementary school, and I used to write short stories all through high school. I loved to. I'd write them down, I'd pass them around, I'd get feedback from my friends, and they'd say, oh, good job, and that made me feel good inside. It made me want to write more because it was something that I was good at. Through high school, I was continuously encouraged by teachers, friends, and family to someday write a book. I even had one of my stories published in a journal while I was in college. Throughout all of this, as I continued to write, I was always looking for feedback. When I began putting some of my work on the internet, I would constantly check more than a dozen times a day to see how many people had read what I wrote, how well it was being reviewed. And when things were going pretty good, I felt like king of the world. It's like, oh man, life's good. People like me. Gosh darn it, I'm capable. But when things didn't go so well, that's when my life would kind of go sideways a little bit. It would ruin my day. It's like, oh. And sometimes I wouldn't even like fully realize why I was being just a grumpy pants. But a lot of it boiled down to this idea that I had put my source of identity into my accomplishments. I got to a place in school where I would completely psych myself out for almost any kind of substantive paper that I would need to write. I'd write, I'd rewrite, I'd delete, and I'd write again, and I'd start all over for hours because of just the silliest things. I don't like the way that this flows. I don't like this introduction sentence. Let's scrap four pages and start over. It is ridiculous. I deeply felt that my professors were judging who I was as a person based on how well I articulated myself on paper. It went much deeper than a simple assignment. Failure would threaten my very identity. If I couldn't be great at something I was supposed to be good at, then who was I as a person? It sounds ridiculous, but it didn't feel that way when I was losing sleep over it and losing my joy over writing. And this is the core of our exhaustion. We're so busy trying to save ourselves by storing up value in where we've placed our identity, what we do, and what we think that we can become, or who we think we can become, that we've taken all of this and we've turned it into an idol. So let me just throw this out there. Once you start throwing around the word idol, people tend to get a little crazy. They get thoughts of like golden calf worship, or you know, overzealous sports team fans, like the entire city of Seattle during the Super Bowl. Everything was blue and green, guys. How is that not idolatry? But when I say idol, an idol is anything, oftentimes a good thing, that we have turned into an ultimate thing. A thing that begins to define who we are or who we identify as. So it's not following a sports team that becomes an idol, or even cheering them on or being a big fan. It's when they have a bad play or when they lose the game, that you show up for work the next day and you're just wrecked. You're a bad person. No one wants to talk to you. It's kind of like, it's kind of like me in the morning when I don't get my coffee early enough and then someone tries to have a conversation with me. I'm like partially zombie, and it's not going to go very well, because we rely on all these things to provide something for us that really only Jesus should be providing for us. Chances are, if there's something in your life that feels like an absolute punch to the stomach every time things go sideways, you're dealing with an idol in your life. If you rely on something to provide to you what only Jesus can provide you, you have turned it into an idol. And each one of them wraps a chain around us and drags us down. So if the cause of our exhaustion is this drive to rescue ourselves, then, well, what's the cure? So the third point on our outline today is, it's Jesus is God's rescue plan. That's the cure. This is something that we teach the kids here at CCA over and over again, that the main narrative of the Old Testament is that God has a rescue plan that he has been developing through the entire text, from the beginning of Genesis, where original sin comes into life and the serpent tempts Eve, and God tells us that he's going to send someone who's going to crush the head of the serpent. We know this rescuer is coming. And Jesus is here saying in this story in Luke 4, he comes into the temple. He's coming back home. He's going to Nazareth. He's been away for a little while, so he comes back to where he grew up. He goes to the synagogue, and they hand him a scroll. He's kind of the man of honor. He gets to unwrap the scroll. He gets to read from it. He reads this kind of portion from the book of Isaiah that everyone in Jerusalem, everyone in Israel, everyone in Nazareth knew meant that, hey, a Messiah is coming. A Savior is coming, a Rescuer is coming, and he's going to set captives free. And Jesus looks all of them in the eye, and he says, I'm that guy. I'm that Rescuer. Jesus has come to set the captives free, to rescue us from the circular drive to constantly have it all figured out or to fix ourselves by our own power. Now, when we get on the topic of fixing, let's be honest, the church has become full of people who consider themselves fixers. So many people throughout the American church are convinced that the whole reason that we come here on Sundays is to learn how to behave morally so that we can fix ourselves. If we can't fix ourselves, then we definitely want to fix everyone around us. We don't say it, but that's how we act. Sometimes it's even how we treat each other. It's almost as if we point fingers at the people around us and tell them that the only way that I can be happy in our relationship is if I can fix you. You have to dress the way I want you to dress, talk the way that I want you to talk, watch the types of TV shows that I approve of, and if you don't measure up to my standards, then I will not be satisfied. As a matter of fact, it's that sense of satisfaction. That's not a word. Satisfaction. Man, I should be so... I can't get no satisfaction. It's that sense of satisfaction that we chase after that shows us, reveals to us that this drive to change those around us is really, again, just another attempt to fix ourselves. I can't be happy unless you change. I want to be happy, so I'm going to bug you until you change. We do that at church. We do that at work. We do it in our marriages. We do it all over the place. We forget that the purpose of the Christian faith is not what we can do for God, but our response to what God has already done for us. Most of us are familiar with the story of Jesus walking on the water. And when he asked Peter to come out of the boat and join him, Peter was doing fine up until the point where he looked down to see how he was doing. Similarly, many Christians are sinking because they aren't looking to Jesus and what he's done, but instead they look at themselves down at their feet and they look at what they think they're supposed to be doing. They've lost sight of the entire plot. This is something that deeply impacted me while I was growing up. I grew up in a Christian household. My parents were very loving. They weren't dogmatic about their religion, but it was something that we could talk about a lot. We had really great discussions about how our lives interacted with our Christian faith. But as I grew older, I realized that this kind of church culture that I was growing up in, it put a lot of demands on my life. It expected me to dress a certain way, or to carry a certain translation of the Bible, or to not watch certain TV shows or not admit to watching certain TV shows. And I ended up having, this level of expectation that no one here is going to be able to follow, that I certainly wasn't able to follow. But I got really good at putting the mask on, really good at playing the game and showing people, oh, I'm a good Christian. I've never watched anything that's rated R that's not Passion of the Christ. And I felt good about it, you know? It sounds ridiculous, but it's kind of the world we live in, you guys. At one point, it just got too much for me to handle. And I was like, what's the easiest way for me to just run away from this whole Christian thing? I didn't want to get trapped in the town I grew up in. I didn't want to get trapped in the church I grew up in. I didn't want to deal with the exhaustion that was pushing in on me of this kind of feeling that this is who you have to be if you're going to be a Christian. You've accepted Christ into your heart. Now vote Republican. You know, I couldn't deal with that at all. And so I did what any reasonable person would do. I joined the Marine Corps. You can laugh. It's okay. You would think it is a little funny. You would think that, you know, if I was bogged down by expectations and exhaustion, that the last thing I would want to do is join the branch of the military that's most known for kicking your butt and throwing you in the sand. But I'll tell you that when I was able to escape that life, it was one of the most freeing elements that I'd ever experienced. The burden of... Now, this is important. I struggled with my salvation a lot over those 4 years. I still deeply love Jesus. And I can't tell you what would have happened if I would have lost my life in combat. I can't tell you. I don't know what would have happened. I have guesses. I don't know where I would have gone. But by God's grace, he persevered and he spared me, spared my life. And at some point, as I started to wrap up my time in the military, my wife and I realized that we needed to get back into a relationship with Jesus. We needed to get back within community. That meant going back to church. And so we started kind of this process of getting back into church. And I was a bit rough around the edges. I was an infantry veteran. But I knew when we started going to church, I knew the game I was supposed to play. I knew the type of person I was supposed to be. So even though I was one person at home, I'd come to church and I'd act completely differently. And this got exhausting, again, very quickly. And you know, I started to even kind of impose those sorts of things even in our home. There are things that early on, and my wife, Christina, who's incredible. Actually, just so you guys know, we're celebrating our 9-year anniversary in like 2.5 weeks. And I'm pretty pumped about that. So pretty close to 10. And that first year was really tough for us. My wife would probably tell you that it was kind of like walking through hell on earth, because she didn't grow up in the church. She didn't know these expectations, the type of person that you're supposed to become according to the people around you in the Midwest, in the Bible Belt. She just knew that she loved Jesus and that he changed her life and that she knew that she needed him desperately. But when I'd come home, I was like, well, we can't do these sorts of things, or, you know, you can't be this type of a person. You know, this is who we're supposed to be. And you know, one of the ways that played itself out, I'll just be super blunt with you, was over the topic of alcohol. You know, I grew up in the Midwest where, you know, I don't drink, I don't chew, I don't date girls who do. My wife grew up in Southern California where you had a glass of wine with dinner with your parents responsibly. And when we got married and we decided to do this church thing, I told her, get all the wine bottles out of the house and we're not going to do this anymore and we're going to be good Christians. And it was rough on her, not because of what I was asking her to give up, but because she didn't understand why. I didn't have a good answer for her, because it's really hard to prove to people through the Bible that you cannot drink at all at any level. And it made her want to be angry at me and sneak out. And on the other hand, it actually caused a really bad kind of identity crisis in me, because she'd want to go out and have a glass of wine with her friends. And she'd come and she'd ask me for permission because I was the man of the house. And that's ridiculous. If you live a life where the wife has to go to the husband and ask for permission to go out and have a good time with their friends, that's not a healthy marriage. And it wasn't a healthy marriage for us. And we quickly began to realize that it wasn't sustainable, that things had to change in our life if our marriage was going to survive. And so that was about a time in my life where God began to do some really big work in my heart. I had to do a lot of repenting to my wife. I had to apologize to people around me. I had to focus in on what was the main thing within the scripture. And I had to realize that my sanctification wasn't my own efforts to save myself, but it was my acknowledgement that I was deeply in need of Christ's substitution in my life. And that doesn't mean that you just go out willy-nilly and do whatever you want to do and make bad decisions and break commandments, but it means that as God regenerates your heart, you naturally begin to separate yourselves from the things that tie you down, the things that become idols in your lives, the things that you've made Jesus in your life. They begin to shrink and they go away as Jesus becomes higher and lifted up. So this is a pretty big deal in my life. And that's why this idea of God's inexhaustible grace is such a big deal for me, because it was the only way that I could learn to follow him without wanting to collapse under the sheer weight of personal expectations. I learned that because Jesus won, I am free to lose. Because Jesus is strong, I am free to be weak. Because Jesus is extraordinary, I'm free to be quite ordinary. And because Jesus succeeded for me, I am free to fail. And that's our final point on the outline today, is that because of Jesus, I am free. My hope should no longer be anchored in my relationships, my possessions, or my status, but is instead anchored in Christ's substitution for all my sins and failures. Jesus came to do for me and be for me what I could never do or be for myself. And everything I will ever need in Jesus, I already have. And once we get to that point, once we realize the freedom that Christ's gospel gives to us, that's what allows us to begin to engage in our history, in our past. It allows us to look objectively at the things that have happened within our lives, sometimes very painful things, and realize that God uses them for good, and that his name is glorified, and that it's in our weakness that God is made strong. And that's what Pastor Tim's going to be talking about next week, how God redeems elements of our story, of our lives. So you guys want to make sure that you come back next week to hear that from him. I'm really excited about it. But as the band comes up on stage, we're going to prepare ourselves to respond to what the Holy Spirit is revealing in our hearts. We're going to have the opportunity to pray as well as take communion. Some people believe that Christian growth means that I am getting stronger and more competent every day. But instead, it should mean that I am becoming more increasingly aware of how weak and incompetent I am and how strong and competent Jesus is and continues to be for me. It's not by accident that the Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, when he was writing his letter to Timothy, after writing 3/4 of what we have in our New Testament, told him, I'm the worst sinner there is. And if it wasn't for Christ, there's nothing good in me except for what Christ has done for me. I don't want to scare any of you, but I really, truly believe that if one of these screens here in the church were to display one day in any of your lives, every action you took, every thought in your mind, and every feeling in your heart, here for everyone to see, there's no way you'd want to come back next week. You wouldn't want to see the people around us. That shows us how desperate we are for Jesus' substitution, because we can't just try harder. We can't just do our best. God demands perfection, and there's no way we find that outside of his substitution. And when we try to pretend like we can, hey, I'm doing pretty good, then we cheapen God's grace. We cheapen Jesus' sacrifice, and we become reliant on ourselves again. We become addicted to this idea of self-salvation. This only goes to prove for that desperate need for Christ and the beauty found in the fact that we can live our lives under that banner of it is finished, paid in full. And that's why we take communion, to remind us of what Jesus did and to recognize that his saving work is a continual part in our lives and that we need God's rescue plan just as badly today as the first time we look to him in our moment of hope and need. So we're going to sing a few songs. We're going to have our prayer team come up front. And if you need prayer for things that you're struggling with, this burden of exhaustion that you desperately need to be lifted off your heart, we have people here to pray for you. As you remember what Jesus has done for you in your life, and his work on the cross, the way that his body was broken and his blood was shed. That's what we remember in communion. It's us looking at Jesus saying, I am far worse off than I want to believe. But thankfully, I am far more loved than I was ever imagined. So we're going to open up, and then after communion, we're going to share just a couple quick things that we can do this week to let this sink in our hearts. Thank you, Father, for setting us free. Thank you for the work that you've done in our hearts. Thank you for the reality that no matter where we're at in life, no matter how we feel, no matter how prepared we are to face the things that we deal with every day, the weight, the expectations, the demands, that we can look to your Son and claim that it is finished, that everything we could ever need, we have already found in you. And we don't need anything else. As a matter of fact, if we try to add anything to that, we're just going to fail. So remind us continually of our need for you and your sufficiency for us. In your name we pray. Amen. So there are a few different ways that you can interact and respond to the sermon today. In your bulletin, you should find an index card right here. If you have it, hold it up, wave it. One of the things that we're hoping everyone will do is interact and engage with the story wall that we set out in the lobby. And so we've provided index cards for all of you, and we have index cards in the lobbies. We have Sharpies out there if you need them. or you can just use your own pen or whichever. But I want you to think about something. Do me a favor, something today that just is the first thing that popped into your head that you know, God's rescued me from this. He's redeemed this in my life. Write it down. It might be, you might feel like it's small. It's not small. You might feel like it's ugly. It just points to the beauty of Christ's substitution for us. So write this down. And then as you leave the building or as you leave the sanctuary today, there's a basket of clothespins out there. And just grab a clothespin and pin it on the wall. And as we continue through the series over the course of the month, we're going to look at that wall. It's going to become beautiful. And you can interact with it in almost any way that you want to. If you have photos at home that represent things that Christ has done in your heart, bring them here and clip them to the wall. If you have letters, if you have anything that you want to bring here to show, to give glory to God to what he's done in your life, there's a way that you can use it here. So as you look at the connection card for today, there's three big takeaways that you can have. So the first one is that you're going to take some time this week or sometime this month to write out your story. And you can mail it to us here at the church, or we've set up an email address that you can email it to. It's mystory@ccassembly.org. And if you send that to us, we'll print it out and we'll clip it to the wall for you guys. So when you come back next week, it'll be there. You can do that all month long. And so we're asking you guys to agree to do that, to take some time to sit down and really focus in on what God's done for us, and let's share it with each other in community. The second thing, this might even be harder for some of us, but that we'll take an hour this week to rest and enjoy what God has done in my life, his sufficiency for us. If you can't do it for an hour, do it for 30 minutes or 15 minutes. Whatever you can fit into your schedule, take some time, sit down, pour yourself a lemonade, and just enjoy God and what he's done. And then the final step that we have here is that I will make myself available to others who are exhausted and struggling. I can tell you guys, as a kids pastor, we just got back from kids camp. I had some time to talk with some of our kids. And listen, they're exhausted too. They're struggling with things that some of you wouldn't even think that a 9-year-old, a 10-year-old could be going through. Really, really difficult stuff. And they need people around them who can constantly remind them, his grace is enough for me. And so I don't want to guilt you into helping out in our kids ministry or youth or anything here. As a matter of fact, if you're feeling guilty about it, just don't do it. Pray about it. But if God's put something within your heart to say, yeah, he's done much for me, so I can do much for him, we have a community where there's opportunities for you to do that. And it starts with our first through fifth graders. So if that's something that you want to be contacted with on ways that you can help out there, even if it just means showing up and giving kids hugs and loving on them, there's opportunities for that. We have our youth group, which is 6th through 12th grade. Pastor Matt can talk to you about that. And then we have various different opportunities to work with adults. And if you want to be contacted with more info about that, you can circle that as well.